We'll be looking this morning at verses 8 through 13 in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. We are in a series on Sunday mornings going through the book of 1 Timothy, and verses 8 through 13 of chapter 3 is all about deacons. And last week, we kind of took a little bit of a break to go back and to look at Acts chapter 6. As we think about deacons, it's really helpful to see where they originated from. And so we looked at Acts 6 and we saw that what a deacon is a deacon is a unifier in the church that helps the pastors in carrying out needs-based practical ministry and service. That's what a deacon is according to Acts chapter 6. And so we as a church, we have been given a huge blessing in the form of deacons. God has given a lot of gifts to his people. And one of the gifts he has given to his people in the church are deacons. He has given us people who will serve the needs that we have in various ways, and that in and of itself is a huge, huge blessing. And for the deacon, it's a huge, huge responsibility. And so we're going to look this morning at a passage that talks about both the qualifications and the rewards for a deacon. And so when you found 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 8, please follow along with me as I read our passage. Paul writes to Timothy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and says, "Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, as we open up your word this morning, we recognize that every part of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is therefore profitable for teaching and for correction and for reproof and for training in righteousness, that we may be equipped and mature, lacking in nothing. So, Father, thank you for the instructions that you've given us in this passage that we've just read about deacons, the men in this church that you've given us to serve in a variety of ways that contribute so much to the health of your body, the church. Father, help us to see what it means to have a qualified person serving as deacon. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, whenever we have an election in our country, we face all kinds, as Christian voters, we face all kinds of moral dilemmas in who to vote for. Last time we had an election, one of the questions and the dilemmas that came up was, can I vote as a Christian for a person who's a Mormon? Remember that? People were asking that question. This time, maybe the question is, can I vote for someone who's had multiple wives and curses on television? That might be one of the questions or dilemmas people are asking. And one of the responses that you'll often hear when it comes to that kind of dilemma is, well, I'm not voting for a pastor-in-chief. I'm voting for a commander-in-chief, right? And now one of the reasons people give that response is because they're just trying to deal with the fact that maybe this person's not a Christian and it's okay to vote for someone that's not a Christian. And I agree with that. But then sometimes I think people make that response, I'm not voting for a pastor-in-chief, I'm voting for a commander-in-chief, because they're trying to justify voting for someone whose character is questionable. And what they want is, they want to vote for someone who can just, quote, get the job done, regardless of their morals. And, you know, I don't really want to get into politics in this sermon. You say, thanks for pastor, please don't. And I do believe that it's okay for Christians to vote for someone who's not a Christian, but I also believe that character matters. Character matters when you're appointing someone to do a very important job. And the more important the job is, the more important it is that that person be a person of character. And within the church, it's no different. And so when we look at a passage like the one we're looking at this morning, when we think about the important office of deacon, and there are only two official offices in the church, pastor, overseer, or elder, all one office, and then deacon. So whenever we think about overseers and deacons, the two offices in the church, we better make sure that we aren't just appointing the people to those offices that we think can just get the job done. We better make sure that we are appointing people to both of those offices, including deacon, like we'll see here, who are men of character, who can get the job done. But men of character. That's a hugely important thing when it comes to service in the church. Because even the most practical of all acts of service in the church is deeply spiritual and contributes to the spiritual well-being of the family of God. And so we better make sure that the people that we are calling and appointing to do those spiritual tasks are also deeply spiritual people and mature in the faith. And so that's what we see in our passage this morning. I want us to notice two major categories of thought here that Paul gives us in our passage. One is about a deacon's qualifications, and the other one is about a deacon's rewards. And so notice what those are with me. First of all, we see in verses 8 through 12 that Paul talks about a deacon's qualifications. What are those qualifications? What is the standard that we should use when appointing people to be a deacon and when evaluating people who have already been appointed as a deacon? You'll remember that earlier in chapter 3, Paul gives a similar list of qualifications for overseers or pastors. And so we see that both offices, it's very important that both offices be filled with people who have character and meet certain qualifications. And many of the qualifications given in this passage about deacons are also qualifications given for overseers. But there are a few differences. I want us to notice what each of these qualifications are. First of all, notice with me that Paul says that the first qualification for a deacon is that they must be dignified. They must be dignified. Notice again what it says in verse 8. It says, deacons, likewise, must be dignified. So in the first thing on the list is this idea of being dignified. Now, what's interesting is that when in earlier in the passage, when he talks about overseers, that's also a qualification for them. They're to be respectable, but then also in verse 4, when it talks about how the overseer must be a good manager in his household, it says in verse 4 that he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Dignity is a qualification for overseers. It's a qualification for deacons here in verse 8. And then on down in verse 11, as we'll see in a moment, it's also a qualification for deacons' wives. And so you see that this is a really important character quality. It's there for every person that he mentions in chapter 3. All the types of people he mentions in chapter 3 must be those who are marked by dignity. Now, what does it mean that a deacon must be marked by dignity? It means that he must live a life marked by appropriate and fitting behavior. He must live a life marked by appropriate and fitting behavior. It must be a life that people respect. A life that brings honor because it is a respectful life. It means, first of all, that you can't mess up in the rest of verse 8. Notice again what it says in the rest of verse 8, which we'll get to. Dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Now, one of the things it means just in this verse is that if you're double-tongued, addicted to much wine, and greedy for dishonest gain, you're not living a life of dignity. And therefore, you're not living up to that first qualification. But you know, I think this word dignity also implies that the person really takes things seriously enough that other people respect you and know that when you say you're going to do something, you're going to do it well, you're going to be on time, you're going to do the job with the best of your ability, you're going to be dependable, right? Now, we all know people that when we hear that person has agreed to do something, we just laugh. And it kind of, we just know, well, that's a joke. We know that's not ever going to get done if that person's been assigned this, right? Because we just know that they're not dependable. They're not going to do it in a timely manner. It's probably not going to get done, right? Now, that's a lack of dignity in one's responsibilities. And so for the deacon, one of the things Paul is saying is that when a deacon signs up to be a servant in the church, he needs to be the kind of person that he's not the joke of the rest of the group, that he is a dignified man in that people can depend upon him. He has the respect of others in relation to his job and the things that he has signed up to do as a deacon, because they know when he does it, when that man does it, he means what he says and he will do what he says and he will follow through on what he says. Every job in the church is significant. Every job in the church is significant. Every job in the church is spiritual. No job in the family of God is trivial, which means every job in the church must be done in a fitting way, in an appropriate way, with all of our might, as unto the Lord. And when someone does that, they're living a dignified life. So that's the first qualification. He must be dignified. The second one that he gives in verse 8 is that he must be wise in speech. A deacon must be wise in speech. Notice the second thing he mentions. So a deacon's likewise must be dignified. The next thing he says is not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. The original word there in the Greek is dialogos, which means two words. Can't be a man of two words. He can't be a man who says one thing and means another, or says one thing to one person and another thing to another person. He can't be a man, in other words, that's marked by hypocrisy, that says in his speech that he believes in Christ and that he loves Jesus and that he wants to follow after God, but then in his heart, his heart's really far from that. He can't be a man of two words. He can't be marked by hypocrisy. He can't be, as we might say in our day, two-faced. Right? He can't be a hypocrite in that way. Maybe he claims to be a Christian, but in his speech, he would indicate otherwise. His speech would indicate otherwise. This would rule out, obviously, all lying, all gossiping, all backbiting, all slander, and all speech used to cover up a hypocritical heart. This is what Paul is ruling out. Now, it's very important for men who are going to be deacons, who are going to be serving the church in this way, who are going to be going about from house to house probably and ministering to people's practical needs, it's very important that they have wise speech as part of their character. Because remember, deacons are called to be unifiers. That's one of the things they're called to do. In Acts 6, they step in to a very potentially divisive situation in the church between the Jews and the Greeks, and they step in and they serve in such a way that it brings a healing unity to the church. But what if a man comes in to a situation like that that's about to explode, and he's a man of hypocrisy, and he's a man of slander and of foolish speech? Well, he is going to contribute to the problem instead of being a part of the solution. Paul here is warning against having people as deacons who are guilty of the same type of things that the sinful widows were guilty of in 1 Timothy 5, verse 13. Listen to what he says about them. He says, they, some of the widows in the church, they learned to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. And he's saying, deacons can't be like that, because they too will be going about from house to house, and they can't be gossips and busybodies saying what they should not, or they will contribute to the downfall of the church. And so they must be wise in speech. They must be dignified. Secondly, wise in speech. And the third qualification, notice what he says again in verse 8, is that they must be sober. Sober, literally just not drunks, right? It's important that deacons not be drunkards. It says in verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. And that would involve all alcoholic drinks, not just wine. You say, well, I'm not addicted to wine, but I drink beer a lot. Well, okay, he's talking about anything that will intoxicate you. Not addicted to much alcohol, not addicted to much wine. It's certainly hard to be dignified if you're the town drunk, right? So you can't live up to that first qualification if you're a drunkard, if you're addicted to much wine. One of the shows that we watch with our children is the Andy Griffith Show. And all 8 seasons are on Netflix, by the way. It's probably the best thing on Netflix. And I know what some of y'all are going to do this afternoon now that I told you that. But you remember the town drunk in Mayberry? What was his name? Otis. Y'all do watch that show. Otis. Otis is the town drunk in Mayberry. And every time you see him, he's drunk. Unless Barney and Andy have given him some strong coffee and he wakes up the next morning, right? He's the guy that stumbles in to the jail where Andy and Barney are and just lets himself into the jail cell every night and then so he can sleep it off and then lets himself out in the morning, right? And the thing about Otis is you can't depend on him for anything. And in fact, some of the episodes are geared around Otis failing on something he's been given to do because he's drunk. And what Paul is saying is, you can't have Deacon Otis going to take a meal to Widow Martha and that be his responsibility, because guess what? That meal's not ever going to get there. You can't count on someone who is constantly intoxicated. You can't count on someone who's a drunk like that to do things like this. And so deacons have been given such important responsibilities, and they're not going to get done if the deacons are just a bunch of drunks. And so that's an important one. It's an important qualification. Notice the next one with me. So he must be sober. Fourthly, he must be financially upright. He must be financially upright. He says at the end of verse 8, after not addicted to much wine, he says, not greedy for dishonest gain. Not greedy for dishonest gain. He must be financially upright. Now, the false teachers that Paul's dealing with in Ephesus that he's warning Timothy about throughout this letter, they were greedy for dishonest gain. In fact, they were in the ministry because they were greedy for dishonest gain, and they were taking advantage of people for the purpose of gaining dishonest gain. In 1 Timothy 6:5, Paul calls those false teachers people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And they're in the church around the people of God, and they want to get some kind of gain out of it. And then he describes them in verse 10 of the same chapter, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. He warns Timothy of why it's so harmful to be greedy for dishonest gain. He says in verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some, including those false teachers, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I mean, greed for dishonest gain can literally be the thing that drives you away from Christianity, that drives you away from a true belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ and into false religion that will condemn you. This is how dangerous it is. It's through this craving that many people have wandered away from the faith. There was a pastor in Louisville, Kentucky, where Melissa and I lived for several years while I was in seminary. And the pastor of this church, he was found out that he was day trading during the day with the church's finances. And when they came in and they got him, he had his office at his church. He had like 6 computer monitors set up in there, right? And he's watching all these stocks all the time, and he's literally just day trading with the church's offering from that week and trying to make money. And when he ended up losing all of the church's money, by the way. And so this is a person who is literally in the ministry week in and week out for dishonest gain. And it can't be like that, whether you're a pastor or, as Paul is telling Timothy here, a deacon. My grandfather, my dad's dad, was a deacon at First Baptist Church, Dyersburg. And one time somebody told my father a story about my granddad. They said, you know, your dad, Steve, your dad was a deacon. And when your dad when it was his turn to help with the offering, he would make sure that no one was ever alone with the offering. I mean, he would be very adamant about that. So my grandfather would make sure nobody at First Baptist Dyersburg was ever by themselves with the offering. Why? Because sometimes people steal from the church. I mean, like the pastor I just told you about. And my granddad did not want any other deacon or any other usher or any other person in the church pilfering through God's money in the church's offering. Now, Edgar also was packing some heat under his suit coat most of the time, and that probably helped as a deterrent as well. But that's just the kind of guy he was. He wanted to make sure that they were financially upright. So that's one of the qualifications. Then notice another qualification with me in verse 9. That's verse 8. Verse 9 gives us another qualification, and that is that deacons must be doctrinally sound. They must be doctrinally sound. You see, one of the dangers is we think, well, the pastors, as the primary leaders and teachers in the church, they're the ones involved in spiritual work. Deacons, though, as they Acts 6 are serving tables and helping with the practical needs, they're involved with unspiritual work. Well, no. All the work is spiritual work. Whether you're teaching the word or whether you're serving someone who's in need, all of that is spiritual work, because all of it is contributing to the spiritual well-being of the church. All of those things are. And so all of that is ultimately related to the gospel. You can't have a deacon who is good on everything except he doesn't believe in the gospel. That's just not going to work. He's not somebody that's going to get the job done to the glory of God. He has to be a man who, according to verse 9, notice what it says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now notice the words that he uses here in verse 9. These deacons, he says, must hold the mystery of the faith. This is a solid grasp and a solid commitment to the gospel. They don't have to be able to teach it, technically. That's not one of the qualifications. It is of an overseer. An overseer must be able to teach. Chapter 3, verse 2. While deacons don't have to be able to teach the word, they do need to believe in the gospel. They need to hold fast to the word. They need to be able to give a response to people who ask them about the faith. They need to be grounded in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They need to hold to it. And then he says they must hold to the mystery of the faith. What does he mean by that? Well, when Paul talks about the mystery of the faith, or the mystery of the gospel, what he's referring to there is that the truth of the gospel is hidden to those who are outside. It's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 3, that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot see the truth that is in the glory of Christ. And so they can't see it. They're blind to that. It's all a mystery to them. But it has been revealed to us, hasn't it? Those who the Holy Spirit has come, we've heard the gospel clearly, and the Holy Spirit has come and he's starting to change us and lead us to repent of our sins and believe the gospel, then there is this revelation, there's this unveiling, and the mystery becomes something we deeply understand and deeply believe in. And so they must hold to the mystery of the life, death, resurrection, ascension, second coming, and then the repentance and faith that's required of sinners to be saved and have eternal life. They must hold to that without wavering. The mystery of the faith. And the mystery of the faith is talking about the content of what we believe, not just our belief in it, but what it is that we believe. The true gospel, not different doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 3. It's what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 4, 6. When he says, Timothy, you have been trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. So hold to that, deacons. Hold to the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. They must hold, it says, to the mystery of the faith with, notice, a clear conscience. There's no hypocrisy in their belief in the faith. They genuinely believe this. They genuinely believe this, and they're genuinely basing their entire life on this. They're following after Jesus wholeheartedly, without reservation. There's no hypocrisy there. They're doing it with a clear conscience. There's no impure motives. There's a clear conscience. And that's how they're holding to the faith. So they must be doctrinally sound. I mean, as a deacon, for example, is ministering to someone with needs, it's very likely that that person with needs will have a spiritual question that he or she wants to ask that deacon. Or maybe as a deacon is ministering to someone with needs, they will discover a family member among that person and that person's family that they're ministering to who's an unbeliever. And they can share the gospel with them. A deacon needs to be able to do that. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, you see at least two of those deacons in Acts chapter 6 that are mentioned there, of the seven, two of them become evangelists later. Stephen's one of them. So they need to hold to the faith. The next qualification that's mentioned is in verse 10, and that is that they must be men of proven character. They must be men of proven character. Verse 10 says, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. They have to prove themselves blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? I mean, nobody's perfect. He understands that. I mean, even deacons, even pastors, right? I mean, we all fail, obviously. But what does it mean to be blameless? It means to be at large, without accusation. That's what the word literally means. Blameless means without accusation, meaning nobody can come and accuse this deacon of being unqualified. No one can come and accuse them of doing something wrong that would disqualify him from serving in the church in some way. Now, how can you know whether someone is blameless like that? Whether someone is without accusation? Well, it takes some testing, doesn't it? And how do you do that? Well, it just takes time. One of the biggest ways, I think, to test someone, as he says here in verse 10, they must be tested first and then prove themselves blameless, is the test of time. Oftentimes, time will tell whether someone is godly or not, whether someone has good character or not. And so at Calvary, one of the ways we try to do this is that nobody can serve as a deacon in our church unless they've been a member in good standing here for at least a year. At least a year. Why is that? Because we want to not just take people's word for it that they love Jesus. We want, if they're going to have a position of service, an official position in the church like that, we want to know. We want to know because we've observed their life that they are men of character and that they are godly men who will serve this church well and who will contribute to its upbuilding, not its downfall. And so that's one way to do that, a way to test them. This is what Paul is warning Timothy about later in 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, when he says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands," which is a way that you would appoint someone to a work, right? You would appoint a pastor or a deacon to their office through the laying on of hands, as if to say, we are setting you aside as a church family to perform this task and fulfill this role. We're setting you aside. Timothy, don't be hasty in doing that. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. Nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. In other words, if you're hasty in appointing someone to be a pastor or a deacon when you haven't tested them first, and they turn out to do something wrong, and they turn out to be a hypocrite, and they turn out to harm the church or lead the church astray in some way, then you, in being hasty and laying your hands upon them, you have taken part in the sins of others. Don't do that. Keep yourself pure and only lay hands on someone to appoint them to a position like that if you've tested them first and they've proved themselves blameless. And then notice the next one with me, verse 11. Paul tells Timothy, he also, the next qualification is, he must have, verse 11, a godly wife. He must have a godly wife. He mentions four qualifications here, verse 11. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified. There's that word again. Not slanderers. That would be tied into being double-tongued. There's a similar thing there. But sober-minded, they're serious. They certainly would rule out drunkenness. And then faithful in all things, kind of a catch-all there. Now, why would he mention deacons' wives here? Well, I think it's because evidently Paul is expecting that the nature of a deacon's job would be one in which he will often need his wife to help him. Now, I have to mention there is some debate over how to translate this verse. The New American Standard, which is the translation I grew up on, uses the word women here. And so it just says, women likewise must be, and then gives the list. The ESV, the NIV, the King James, several others translate it, their wives, as deacons' wives. So the word here could be translated either wife or woman in general. So why do I think it's deacons' wives? If he's talking about just women in general, some have said, well, what this means is he's talking about female deacons. That you have male deacons, and the qualifications for them are listed in chapter verses 8 through 10, and also verse 12 and 13. And then in verse 11, he stops to mention female deacons. Women likewise must be, and then gives qualifications for female deacons or deaconesses. And while both of those could be true based on just the meaning of the Greek word that's used there, woman or wife, I think it's a reference to deacons' wives. And let me quickly, without getting into too much detail here, give you a few reasons for why I think that is, because there is a difference in some translations here. First of all, the first reason is that if Paul wanted to talk about female deacons here in verse 11, he could have easily used the feminine form of the word. The word for deacons is the word diakonos. It's a masculine word. In the Greek language, there's masculine and feminine words. And so diakonos is the masculine form of that word and is used when referring to male deacons. But when he comes down to verse 11, he could have easily said diakonia, which would have been the feminine form of the word, and it would have been very clear that he's talking about female deacons, but instead he uses this word that could be translated wife or woman. The second reason I think verse 11 is talking about deacons' wives and not female deacons is that while the word used in verse 11, as I've mentioned, can be translated woman in general or wife, in the immediate context in chapter 3, the verses that surround verse 11, he uses it as a reference to wife, both before and after this verse. So earlier, for example, in verse 2, when he speaks of the overseer, he says he must be the overseer, the husband of one wife. And it's the same word for verse 11 that's used here, woman or wife. The overseer must be the husband of one wife. That's chapter 3, verse 2. Later, in the very next verse, verse 12 of chapter 3, the very next verse here, he uses the same word to clearly refer to wife again. So verse 12, which we'll get to, Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Same word as verse 11. That doesn't mean that in verse 11 he couldn't be using it to describe women in general, but we would expect that he's using it in the same way that he's used it before and after this verse. And then one final and third reason that I think verse 11 is talking about deacons' wives and not female deacons or deaconesses is that if verse 11 is talking about female deacons, and he's then giving a list of qualifications, four qualifications for female deacons, then this whole passage is very disjointed. Because then in verses 8 through 10, he's talking about the qualifications for male deacons, and then he stops all of a sudden to talk about the qualifications for female deacons, only to start again in verse 12 to talk about the qualifications for male deacons. And so it would be very disjointed if he's doing that. On the other hand, if verse 11 is talking about deacons' wives, then it flows very naturally into the next verse. If it's deacons' wives in verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one of those, right? Of one wife managing, one wife managing their children in their own households well. Verse 11 and 12, I think are talking about the same thing, a deacon's wife. Now, some say that verse 11 can't be talking about deacons' wives because why would Paul give qualifications for deacons' wives in this list but not give qualifications for pastors' wives in the earlier list at the beginning of the chapter? Because in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where he talks about the qualifications for an overseer, he doesn't give a list of qualifications for overseers' wives. So why would he give one for deacons' wives and not overseers' wives? Is it important that deacons have godly wives, but it's not important that overseers have godly wives? No, I don't think so. I think that what helps us make sense of this is when we understand the difference between the roles of an overseer and a deacon, of a pastor and a deacon, then we can understand clearly why he gives qualifications for deacons' wives. You see, the nature of a deacon's office, of his work, is the kind of work that could clearly, his wife could come along and join him in. But the nature of an overseer's work, primarily leading and teaching or preaching, is not a work that his wife can directly engage in. I mean, he's already told us in chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. That's the role of a pastor. And he's saying women can't do that in the church. They can't perform that role. So that's why he doesn't give a list of qualifications for pastors' wives, because he knows they're not going to be involved directly in a pastor's work of leading, exercising authority, and teaching or preaching. But he does give a qualification list for deacons' wives, because when it comes to serving in the church, anybody can do that. And as a deacon serves, he will often need the help of a godly wife who can come with him and help him serve. And so if she's doing that, she needs to be qualified as well. So enough on that. The next and last qualification that he mentions is in verse 12. And that is that, lastly, a deacon must have a godly home life. He must have a godly home life. Notice what he says again in verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. This is the same phrase that's used for pastors earlier in the chapter. It means that he must be faithful to his spouse. He must be a one-woman man. He can't be a womanizer. It can't be one woman at a time either. One-woman man means faithful to his wife. That's part of a godly home life. But then it goes on from there to talk about his children and anyone else that might come under his responsibility. Any of the other relatives, for example, that come under his responsibility. Let them be the husband of one wife, and then managing their children and their own households well. Just as for pastors, the ability to manage one's household is an indicator that maybe he's also able to manage in the church, in the same way deacons must meet that same qualification. So those are the qualifications for a deacon. He must be a godly man that lives up to that standard. Now, very quickly as we close, notice with me the last major thing that Paul mentions in verse 13, and that is a deacon's rewards. This is a high calling, but high callings come with high rewards. And notice what he mentions in verse 13 about a deacon's rewards. He says, first of all, verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons, now stop right there, the two rewards that he's going to mention are only for the deacons who serve well. which would imply that it's possible to serve as a deacon in a way that is not so well, right? It's impossible to not do a good job serving as a deacon. And so these rewards are for those deacons that really give themselves to serving well. What are the rewards? There are two of them. First of all, honor. One of the rewards for serving well as a deacon, being a godly man who serves well, is honor. Notice what he says, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves. They gain a good standing for themselves. Not because they want a great name for themselves, not because they're grasping for a good standing for themselves. This just simply fits in line with everything Jesus taught us about what it looks like to have a good standing in the kingdom of God. It looks like serving, doesn't it? And so you don't get a good standing by grasping for it. You get a good standing and you get honor in the kingdom by serving people, by humbling ourselves. What a deacon wants to hear at the end of the day from his Lord is what Jesus says in the parable that he tells in Matthew 5:21. Well done, good and faithful servant. Servant, that's the word deacon. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Good standing. What a deacon wants to do is he wants to keep in mind what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12. The greatest among you, the one with the highest standing among you, shall be your what? Servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself through service will be exalted. And this is what Paul is talking about when he says, again, in verse 13, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, an honorable standing, an honorable position. They're exalted in the eyes of the people because they look at these men and their wives and they say, these people are great servants. I'm so thankful for them. And they receive the church's honor and respect for that. So honor. The second reward of a deacon that Paul mentions is assurance. Assurance. Now this is interesting. Notice what he goes on to say at the end of verse 13. Those who serve well as deacons gain, number one, a good standing for themselves. And number two, also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. When you serve well as a deacon, one of the rewards or benefits of serving well as a deacon is in your own spiritual life, you gain and you grow in great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means that you grow in your assurance of salvation and in your assurance that the faith once for all delivered to the saints that you've believed in is true. You grow in the assurance of your salvation by serving well as a deacon. Now, why would that be true? Why would it be true that the better you serve other people, the more your confidence in the faith and assurance of salvation grows? Well, I think this is what John is talking about in 1 John 3. Notice what he says about this. In 1 John 3, John, the author there, says that it's through loving the brothers, which happens through serving them, that we are assured in our hearts of the faith that we believe. Notice what he says, 1 John 3:14. We know, that's assurance, or confidence, we know that we have passed out of death into life, that we're saved, because we love the brothers. That's one of the tests of genuine salvation. But if anyone, verse 17, has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, think about this from a deacon's perspective. Deacons are all about serving practical needs. If any deacon, for example, this is how it would apply to them. If any deacon sees their brother in need, their brother's a church member, a brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? He can't be assured of his salvation, right? Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. That's what it looks like to serve well as a deacon. By this we shall know, confidence, assurance, that we are of the truth, and notice, and reassure our hearts before him. Assurance of salvation. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And how is our heart assured? When we see that we love the brothers. And how do we know we love the brothers? When we see them in need and our heart goes out to them and we don't just love them in word, but in deed and in truth. So think about that from a deacon's perspective. As a deacon serves the church, what he is doing is he is growing, if he's doing it right, he is growing in his love for the brothers. And as he sees his brothers and sisters in need, he's meeting those needs in practical ways. And so his love for them swells. And as his love for the brothers swells and grows, so does his confidence and assurance in his heart of the faith and of salvation. It also grows and begins to swell and that confidence. So that's what Paul is talking about here. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence and assurance in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, yes, character matters, doesn't it? Character matters. When we talk about serving in the church, when we talk about the official servants in the church, which are deacons, character matters. We need people. We need men who can get the job done of taking care of needs, but we better make sure that they are men who are men of great character, who are godly men, who hold the faith and are doing it for no other reason than out of love for the brothers and out of glory for the Father. That's the kind of men we need, and that's the kind of men God has given to our church. I want to ask you to pray for the deacons at this church, that they would be men who live up to these qualifications. They do, but pray that they would continue to. Pray that as they serve, their love for and heart toward the brothers and sisters in this church body would grow, and so would their confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That's the qualifications and rewards of deacons.